Today, we're going to go ahead and start with our scripture reading, and then if you'd go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Working our way through this gospel, as many call it, according to Paul. Basically, the whole of the Christian life, and as we get through this book, we'll realize it's not just merely talking about the point of salvation in our life, but it's also going to emphasize how to live out that life that you've been given in Christ and what it should look like, and that we can actually live it out. We don't have to be frustrated with the way that we're living. And so salvation has many aspects, not just the point of the fact that, as we're looking at right now, you have a right standing before God, that He has given us that, but we have many other aspects of it. But we're in the midst of a section where the Apostle Paul is answering questions. People are saying, well, we've never heard that a right standing before God is earned by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so the person that the Apostle Paul uses is one Abraham, who would have been highly esteemed in the people, the Jews especially, but amongst the people, as being a great leader. And the assumption was that he had gotten saved because he did great things. And what the Apostle Paul was doing is going through in his life, just marking off things that the Jews thought were saving them that he didn't have in order to save him, that he was saved just like everybody else in the New Testament. He was saved by faith in what God had said and what God had declared and promised. And so he goes through and answers a number of questions. And we're in the midst of that section where he's using Abraham to answer questions of, is salvation earned some other way other than faith? And we're going to read this morning, starting off in verse number 13, and we're going to read right to the end of the chapter. So we're going to cover the rest of this chapter this morning, covering details of Abraham's life, but most importantly, that once again, you'll see it, that he is saved by faith, justified, just like we are. So let's start in verse 13, and we'll read through to verse 25. It says this, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but of that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. I don't know what you did as a child on a rainy day. During the summer, there were occasions where it would rain pretty hard outside, and it was going to be the day, that was going to be the day's weather report, and so you were kind of stuck at home, and it may have been the fact that you were going to just sit down and read a book, or perhaps work on something as far as a project that you had, some sort of craft project or something like that. One of the things that I would do was probably not what everyone would do here, in fact, probably not too many, but I had little green army men. And what I would do is, since I was stuck in the house, I would, and I didn't have just little green army men, I had little brown and gray army men too. What I would do is that I would set them up throughout the living room. I'd set the green army men on one side, and then I'd set the brown and the gray army men someplace else in the room. And so I'd have these two sides at fight, and then what I would do is that I'd take a pack of rubber bands. And so I'd go to one side of the room, and what you'd do is fire these rubber bands off and see if you could knock these guys over. And you go to the other side of the room and see if you could knock them over. And so you're knocking over these little green army men one by one until one side was actually victorious in that massive battle that took place in the living room. And so then you'd reset them up and go through the whole process again of knocking down one green man after another one and another tan and a gray man on the other side and just going through and knocking this down. It's not any different than perhaps you going to an amusement park or something like that and going into the shooting gallery. You know, nowadays it's done with lasers and whatever else, but you may have been where they actually had places where they shot BBs. And you'd have all these targets around a room, and if you hit the target, it would ding. Certain things would fall over if you did that. That's kind of what Paul is doing in chapter 4, is that he's lining up targets and just one by one knocking them down. And you say, well, what is he knocking down? Well, he's knocking down, as we said, all the arguments that the Jews have. They've gone through life saying, I'm saved, I'm rescued, I've got my standing before God on the basis of all sorts of things, not what Paul is suggesting, by having faith in what God says. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 4, has gone through and dealt with the fact that a person is not saved by works. Because it very clearly states in Genesis that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, it was imputed to his account, it was credited to his account for righteousness. Nor was it through not just work, but through ceremony. You say, what do you mean by ceremonies? Well, the Jews had certain ceremonies in order to be a Jewish person, be part of the Jewish nation. And so they had certain things that if you didn't do, you would never be right with God in their thinking. And so you had to go through official ceremonies in order to be right with God. And what Paul brings up as he shoots down this argument by the fact that the most important ceremony, circumcision, for the Jewish men, this was not something that Abraham did in order to have a right standing before God. In fact, it was some almost 25 years before he ever went through that ceremony that it said that God imputed unto him righteousness, gave him a right standing. And so what it's proven by Abraham is that it's not through ceremonies, religious ceremonies and the like, that a person has a right standing before God. But what we have in this section that Paul is eventually going to deal with, and we'll get back to Romans chapter 4, but we're starting in Genesis, is that people are not saved by following the law. It will never happen. For the Jews, Moses was one of the most important persons in their system outside of Abraham. David perhaps vying for that position, but for them, he was most important, and the law that he wrote was binding, that it was something that you had to do in order to be right with God. And so there were many Jews that were saying, if you say the law's not important, has nothing to do with salvation, that somehow you're going to miss a right standing with God. You can't be saved. You can't be right with God. And what Paul is going to deal with now is the fact that salvation comes this way, that a person is saved by faith in the promises of God and not by the law. Okay, understand this. Salvation by faith and the promises is really would be a fitting title for this, that it's confidence and faith in the promises of God, not in the law that He's given. Not in those things. And you say, well, why have we turned to the book of Genesis if we're looking at this from a New Testament perspective? Well, what Paul's building on is the arguments and the stories of the Old Testament. And what you find is that three occasions God comes to Abraham and makes promises or confirms promises to him. There's no law, there's no anything like this as a part of it. It's just here's God promising to someone who's undeserving, but God's promising him some sort of blessing. In fact, a blessing that's going to affect the whole world. In Genesis chapter 12, you have this account of the first time that God comes to Abraham and declares what he's going to do for him. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says this, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." As we said, that's a statement of Galatians 3:8. That's the good news. That through Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to have opportunity to be blessed. And you say, did Abraham believe God? Well, there is faith here, even though it's not stated. Because what does Abraham do? He takes up all his possessions, leaves the land that his family has been in for generations, a secure environment, because you think about Ur of the Chaldees is one of the greatest cities in the world at that time. And he just gets up and he leaves and he goes and wanders off to a place where God finally says, okay, this is where I want you to stop. And you go, okay, so he looked at God's promises and had faith in what God had promised to him. Go and I'll show thee a land, and I will bless you, and you'll have a great nation come from thee. Now, it's not always that Abraham's faith is rock solid in some ways. It does at times, and for all of us, waver and doubt. And you have an occasion like that, you go to Genesis chapter 15. We talked about this story a little bit, but this is the story. Genesis 14 is where Abraham rescues Lot. Some kings over from Ur in that area go 1,000 miles to come into the land of Canaan, and they take out five cities, and the five kings that are there, and Lot just happens to be in one of those cities, and so he's hauled off as a captive, a prisoner. And Abraham takes his men that work for him, and he has several other tribes, people come along with him, and they go after these kings and rescue everyone that is there. And he gets back, and what he's done is, normally, if you went off to war, you didn't get paid a regular paycheck, you got paid by what you actually took in battle. That was your pay. Well, Abraham, when he comes back, he takes a part of this and gives it to the high priest of the Most High God, one named Melchizedek, and he gives a tenth of the spoils to him. And then when the king of Sodom comes out, he says, you can keep whatever you want. And Abraham goes, no, I'm going to give you everything back, because I don't want you to claim that you made me rich and have that claim. And it's after that event where he's just given everything back, he's gone to battle, he's done this, that God comes to him a second time. And in Genesis chapter 15, you have this statement, after these things, okay, so after those events, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham thinks about that statement from God and realizes this, that a person who follows God is not an unthinking person, they think. So Abraham thinks this way, Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? He's thinking this, okay, God's made me a promise that I'm going to have children. And God comes along and says, I am your exceeding great reward. I'm going to give you all sorts of things. I'm going to take care of all sorts of things, because that's what I do as your God. And he's going, you haven't given me the one thing you've said you'll give to me. And that's a son. It hasn't happened. And the only person I have as an heir in my house is someone who's a servant in my house that will get all my possessions, and I will give it to him as my inheritance because I have no one else. And so it is that God, verse 4, he says this, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. Eliezer, your servant, is not going to be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now unto toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he, speaking about God, said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And so here you have this promise of God. You're going to have a son. Now you go through and you look at Genesis chapter 17. And what has happened in between is that in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham makes a really horrible mistake. Because he thinks he can help God in the process of getting his promises accomplished. When something's a promise, it's something that only God can do. Well, Abraham's looking and going, I don't have a son yet. How am I going to have this happen? And so Sarah is barren. So it is that he goes into Hagar, Sarai's servant, and has a son by the name of Ishmael. And it might have been in Abraham's thinking, I've solved God's problem for him. I've done this, and I now have a son, and God has to come to him and go, no. That is not the son of promise. That's not the son I promised you. And so you get to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, and God's got to reiterate this promise. Verse 1, it says this, "When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham." And you go, what does that mean? Well, his name previous to that would have just simply been the idea that he's the father of many is the final name. It's just the first name is that he's a father. The name change means this. You're going to be father of many nations. That's why he had the name Abraham. "For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make thee and make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so what he's coming to him is making clear to him that this is not going to be Ishmael, the son of promise. Because verse 15, God said unto Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt call her name no longer Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." And it's just basically a change from a name of my princess to a princess, the princess of princes. "And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." And so what you have is God just confirming, it's not Ishmael that the promise comes through. It's going to come through Sarah. And you say, do they believe God? Well, you have confirmed statements both in Genesis and in the New Testament that Abraham believed what God said, even though at times he's wavering. At times he has doubts. In fact, you get to the story in Genesis chapter 19 where God shows up on his doorstep in his tent there with two of his angels and has a meal and says, and this time next year, you're going to have a son. And the whole situation of laughter takes place as Sarah hears this behind the tent curtain there and laughs at this, that it's going to even be possible. And God calls her out and goes, why'd you laugh? And she goes, I didn't laugh. You know, I believe in promises, but it brings humor to me sometimes to think that that's even possible. That's not to say that they didn't have faith. It was just that sometimes the humanity of them made it hard for them to believe the exceeding abundant graciousness and power of God. And for them, they still had faith in this promise. And you say, did God give them a son? Well, you read the account, you get past Genesis 18 and 19, and you get to Genesis chapter 20, and they have a son, and they name him appropriately Laughter, Isaac. Because they kind of laughed at the humor of God in this whole situation. And God gave them a son. Now we go through all of that. These are promises that God made over 25 years, and they had faith in this and trusted what God said to be true about their son and the sons after that. And it was all of faith. They believed God, and God carried out His promises. Now going back to Romans chapter 4, we go through all of that and just say God's promised this time and time again to Abraham. And the Jews that Paul would have been referring to would have been familiar with these stories. They would have been taught these stories repeatedly time and time again in not their Sunday school stories, but their synagogue stories. For the children, they would have heard these stories repeatedly time and time again. They would have been familiar with the details of Abraham's life. But what Paul begins to state in verse 14 about Abraham, who wasn't saved by works or by ceremony, but verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now you go, okay, so what is Paul stating here? Well, anybody reading this story realizes, okay, you get to Genesis, and by Genesis 20, Abraham has this promise from God of a son. And then you read through the rest of Genesis, and you have the stories of Isaac and Jacob and his sons, mainly the story of Joseph, but all of the sons of Joseph. And you go through that whole account, and then you get to Exodus, and you have a couple hundred years covered in the first few verses of Exodus, and this whole account of the nation of Israel finally being redeemed by God and brought out of the land of Egypt, and God fellowships with them and gives him their law in Exodus chapter 20. So you go from Genesis chapter 20 to Exodus chapter 20. There's no law. That's a time frame covering some 430 years before Moses' law is ever written. You're going, just think about this, and this is what Paul's trying to do for these Jews. Was Abraham saved by the law that was written some 430 years after him, or was he saved by faith in the promises that God gave to him? Paul is going to have to use this as a regular argument with the Jews. You get to Galatians chapter 3, where he's dealing with individuals who are considering, maybe I need to take up some Jewish law in order to be a Christian. Not only faith in Jesus Christ, but maybe these other things. And in Galatians 3 and verse 16, Paul made the statement, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to the seeds as of many, but as one, and yea, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was some 430 years after, cannot disannul or make of no effect, that it should make the promise of none effect. What it's saying is this, was Abraham saved by faith in the promises, or did when the law come along, it suddenly, the law canceled out any sort of promises God made? That the law was more important than promises from God. And anybody answering this is going, no, the promises are already made and fulfilled. How can the promises then be canceled if they're already having been fulfilled? And for Jews, this was hard to take as they read this, because they're thinking, no, it's the law that saves. You have to have the law. In verse, as you see this, that the law was written years afterwards, and so the law, if it could make heirs, if it could make people inherit promises, it would make faith empty. And that's what he says there for this, verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not that Abraham received through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they, verse 14, which are of the law, be heirs, faith is made void. He's saying this, if someone can be saved by following the law of Moses or holding and clinging to the law of Moses, then why have faith? Why even bother? If you can be rescued and saved by clinging to the law and hoping that by doing it that you can be saved, faith is of none effect. In fact, he goes on to state, if the law could make heirs, it would make the promises useless. Look at the end of verse 14. It says this, that faith would be void and the promise would be made of none effect. God's promises wouldn't be worth anything. If God said, I'm going to do this for you, and then suddenly an individual could say, I can do it for myself. Why do you need promises then if you can take care of it yourself? And that's how many people think is that God has promises, but I have to do something in order to get God's promises fulfilled. And Abraham tried that, and it was a disaster for him. And so it is for anybody else who comes along and says, well, wait a second, I need to do something to help God out. I need to do something that he's declared, and the law seems to be something that he's declared, so I have to do this. I really don't need God's promises. I need me. I need myself to solve my wretched condition. And so what you find is that if you believe that the law saves, why even have promises from God? What the law does, and this is what Paul will make clear, is that verse 15, the law does what? It doesn't save. It doesn't rescue. It doesn't help. What it does is that it incurs wrath. The law makes clear that every person is worthy of the wrath of God. And you begin to see this if you attempt to follow one of the commandments, just of the Ten Commandments, and try to follow that and go, I am going to keep this. You're going to find repeatedly over and over and over again the failure that you have in keeping the law of God. There was a pastor that lived during the time of John Wesley and George Whitefield by the name of William Grimshaw. He was in a city that the city of Haworth, or Haworth, as it was sometimes known, eventually the city where the Bronte sisters came from, but he was there long before they were. Before he got saved, he was actually a preacher. He was licensed by the Church of England, but through some circumstances, one that was rather shocking, when he had a couple that came and their child died. And they go, well, what are we supposed to do? Is there any hope you can give us? And he just kind of said this, live life and enjoy it. Go out, enjoy it to the fullest. And the parents are just shocked by this, and he suddenly realized, what am I doing in the Church of England? What am I preaching? I have nothing to offer that can give anybody hope. So he said this, maybe I should go about and be a little bit more righteous. I should stop my card playing and horse racing during the week. And maybe I should do a little bit more that's more substantial in life. And so what he went to is he went to the Scripture and he began to find these rules of God. And what he tried to do was to go, okay, let me follow the rules and see if I can make God happy. And I think I can find my way through life if I'm just doing good. And what he did is he got himself a book, an accountant's book, and he began to write down all of the good things that he was doing and all the things that weren't so good. And what he began to find was that the page that had good on it was very short, and he began to realize all of the things he was failing at. And so what he decided was this. Okay, you know what? I'm being a little bit too broad here. Why don't I just choose one command of God? And so he chose one command of God and said, I'm going to work really hard at this one. And what he found is that that accountant book, once again, very short list of things that he was doing that was right. And then on the other side, he was just finding all sorts of things that weren't going right, that he was failing in time and time again and keeping just one of the rules. And he finally got to the point where he just threw up his hands and was most hopeless because he realized there's no way that by the law I'm going to merit any favor with God. In fact, I'm finding I'm getting more and more and more distant from God. Well, praise the Lord that he finally got in contact with some people and heard and read a book by an individual by the name of Philip Doddridge, if I remember correctly, in reading the story, that he reads this and finds out that salvation came by faith, not by works. And he suddenly realized the law was just merely there to show me my sinfulness, that I wasn't going to make it, that I was going to come up short of the glory of God time and time again because I wasn't keeping the law of God. And so it is for anybody who is trying to match up to what God declares is right. They're going to find themselves coming up far short time and time and time again. The law was not given in order to save. It was given to show us the fact that we're worthy of the wrath of God, because we fail time and time again. Now, the end of verse 15, there is this question of the statement, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And people might say, well, why did God give the law? We could then go happily through life and never realize that we're a sinner and we'd be okay in the sight of God. And the answer is no. What it's just simply saying there is when the law is not clearly declared, then people might miss the fact that they're transgressing God's law. Though in their heart, as we've already decided in Romans chapter 2, that we have a conscience that's declaring to us what is right and wrong. God's put it in us to warn us when we're failing and coming up short. And we have the law of God written in our hearts already. Before there was ever a written law of Moses, everyone has this. And so it's not saying here that if there was no law, then everyone would be okay with in the sight of God. No, it's just simply saying that the law made it very clear that we were stepping over boundaries, that the lines were now clearly defined for everyone to see that you're crossing over a boundary. That's what it means to transgress, is to step over a boundary. Like the sign that says, no trespassing, and so you're always tempted. I'm going to step my foot across just to see if I can do that. Well, that's just part of our sin nature. We like crossing boundary lines that are set up. You're going to find later on in the book of Romans that what the law merely does is sometimes incites us to sin. Not that it's bad, but we just kind of go, when something's told to us, you can't do that, what's our nature? I'm going to do that. Who is it to tell me that I can't possibly sin? And so for Paul, he's going through and he's saying, okay, those of you that are Jews that are saying you must have the law of Moses, and without the law of Moses, you're not going to be saved. He's saying, no, a person saved by promises without the law of Moses being a part of it, they can be rescued. And so verse 16, as he goes through this, he's simply declaring, therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all seed, and not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. A person who is having faith in God and his promises is a descendant of Abraham. And understand that Abraham did have many nations come from him physically. We sometimes forget the story that, yes, he had Ishmael, and yes, he had Isaac, but you read on in the book of Genesis, he has another wife and has six sons through her. And they make up multiple nations. So physically, he was the father of many nations, but that's not what God's really hinting at, is that he's the father of many nations in the sense that there are individuals that are going to follow his faith in God, and it doesn't matter. They may come from multiple nationalities, but they're still saved the same way. They're still saved by faith in what God has said. And thus, as you see, if God's giving out salvation by promise to undeserving individuals, then as we had played for us this morning, it is amazing grace. Undeserving sinners who, when they look at the law, realize, I am so far distant from God, I can't possibly get close to Him. He'll never let me into His heaven because He's perfectly righteous. Why would He allow me with my filthy rags of righteousness that are nothing? In fact, they're sickening to God. Why would He ever allow me into His presence? It's by the amazing grace of God where He has promised certain things. And when a person grabs onto those in faith, then we find out that the gift of God is salvation, and it comes by grace. There's no boasting. And so what you find in verses 17 through 22 very quickly here, in the sense that we don't need to spend too much time because we can kind of gather this, is that faith, in verse 17 we find, has an object. You go, who's that object? It's God. Verse 17. Before whom, in the middle there, before whom he believed, even God. When I'm having faith, I am having faith in a person. In the New Testament, when I'm having faith in Jesus Christ, who is also God. But in the Old Testament, they would have faith in God. They would trust Him for what He had declared. And it is that faith has an object. It's not me doing something. It's not subjective. There's this objective individual there outside of me that I have to place confidence in. And for Abraham, the only thing he could hold on to was God, who quickened or made alive the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Here's God promising things that he couldn't even see yet. Your descendants are going to be as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the sea. And he believed God, even though he could look around and go, there are no startings of nations here. But he believed God in things that he could not yet see. Faith does not have confidence in things seen. That's what verse 18 is declaring. Who against hope believed in hope. There are certain things that you look at and are going, this could never happen. For Abraham, it was his old age. He was past the age of fertility. His wife was barren. There's no way they're going to have a child. It's an impossibility. And for them, they're going, this can't happen from a human perspective. But what God has declared, I have hope in the sense of not just maybe it'll happen. That kind of hope is a confidence. A solid foundation in faith upon the God that has declared this. And how do we find out about what God has said? Well, God communicates this through the Word. You find this in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. What did Abraham believe from God? It was statements from God, the Word of God. And thus, as he hears the Word of God, he's placing his confidence in God Himself. But God had to communicate Himself. And the same is for us. We have faith in God on the basis of what? Communicated Word. We're going to look at a passage here at the end that is going to make very clear that a person comes to faith by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. When you find faith, faith is fully persuaded that God will do as He says. And you find this in the whole statement there in verse 19, 20, and 21 that Abraham, it was impossible for him to believe that him being about 100 years old in verse 19 and the deadness of Sarah's womb, verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What is he giving glory to God? By his faith in God, he's saying, this is a big God and I'm putting my confidence in him. That's how sometimes we show glory to God, is that we just say, God's declared these things and I've got myself cast on him. He's a great God. And people begin to see God glorified, magnified for them to see. And so faith, when it is placed in God and it's unswerving and unmoving off of God, it ultimately gives glory to God. So what's the big deal? Okay, Abraham was saved by faith without the law. He had faith in promises. Thus, Paul gets down to the point that he's making for anybody that's reading this book. Because in verse 23, He states this, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." Okay, was the statement made that God imputed to him righteousness because of the faith he had? Was it just for Abraham to read a story like that and enjoy that and go, "I remember when that happened"? No, that story was written for us, as is the whole of the Old Testament, and stories in the New Testament are given for us, are given to us for us to have confidence in the promises of God also. Because verse 23, it says, not for him alone that it was imputed to him, but verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, a righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Remember, Abraham's believing this, that he's dead as far as having children. He believes God that it's a possibility. Well, here it is. We have a God that said, believe on my son and you'll have eternal life. And you're going, well, can I really believe this? Yes, you can. You go, why is that? Because the Son is raised from the dead. Amen. That God said, you believe on him and you'll have life everlasting. And for us, as we read this and you go through this, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, Jesus Christ died on the cross. So as you look at the law and go, I've offended God time and time and time and time and time again. I'm offensive to God. Is there any hope for me? Well, no, not in my own strength, but, verse 25, Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Not that God clears our offenses. It's now that we've got a perfect standing before God, because when he sees us, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why God can have a relationship with us. We're not separate from him. We're not distant from him. No, he sees us when he sees his son. And thus we can have fellowship with him. And so you read stories like this. Here an individual believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. I wonder, and this is what some people are thinking as they read this gospel, if I have faith in Jesus Christ, will I truly be saved? And it's declaring this, God has always kept his promises. He's a God who can do things that you can't do yourself, and he promises certain things, and he will do them. So as you read through the New Testament and read passages of Scripture like this, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone that believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise of God. Will he do that? He states it right there. You believe my Son. This is what you have. You'll not be separated from me forever. No. No, you'll have life eternal. You'll be able to enjoy the glories of heaven with God forever. You go on in John 3 and read the account. It says this, he that believeth the Son hath everlasting life. The reverse of that is this, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Or you go through, as Paul is going to write here in Romans chapter 10, and he makes this statement, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, what? Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, the same Lord which is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter if they're Jew, doesn't matter if they're Gentile. If they call upon God for salvation through Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. Or how about this? When you have the Apostle Paul locked into a prison, and he's been singing praises after he's been beaten, and the person that is supposed to guard him has had these type of songs ringing in his ears. And he falls asleep, and there's an earthquake, and he assumes that everyone's escaped in that earthquake, and he comes in and finds out that not a single one of them is left, and Paul is telling him, don't harm yourself. And he's heard the message that Jesus Christ and somebody else can save. And he's going, what must I do to be saved? He's simply saying this, is there any kind of work I can do in order to get the salvation that you've been singing about? And Paul responds with this statement in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That simple. John 5:24, the statement the Lord made to others, "Verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Or how about this passage, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You go, "Why can't I work for salvation?" Because God wouldn't get the glory anymore. You would. It's all of grace that you're saved. You get to the end of the Scriptures and you get to the closing books of Scripture. John writes and records this. After everything you've read in the Old Testament and the New Testament about Jesus Christ and all these different letters, you have this statement, "And this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." He just kind of closes out with that idea that you believe, you have faith, you will be saved. So if God fulfilled promises to Abraham and Abraham had confidence in what God declared and God said, that kind of person is one I will count to them righteousness. When you get to the New Testament and the promises are all the more clear. And there's so many evidences that what God is saying is true. He's got a Son that came into this world and rose from the dead. So if He's saying, "I can give to you eternal life and you don't have to suffer eternal death and separation from me because of your sins," if you simply believe, do you think God's going to keep His promises? And His answer is absolutely. We're saved by faith in the promises of God, not by our own works. And I don't know what you've come in here today believing and thinking and in your own mind are making you right with God. It's nothing that you've done. It's just simply this. I cling to Christ. I put my faith upon Him and Him alone. He is the only one that can save me from my sins. I am so far gone in my sins. I can't do anything to impress God. But by faith in Jesus Christ, salvation is yours. And that's what Paul is trying to do for these people. You don't have to work. As Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. The work's all over with. It's just merely our responsibility to grab onto the promise of God and say, "I believe His Son. And you will be saved." Praise God for the promises and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that we don't have to work. We don't have to go through ceremony. We don't have to follow rules in order to be saved. That You've promised time and time and time again throughout the pages of the New Testament, every book of the New Testament declaring that salvation is by Jesus Christ and having faith in Him. You've declared it time and time again and promised repeatedly and clarified Your promises and made them clear by repeating them that a person will be rescued, have a right standing before You if they just simply cling to Christ. So Lord, if there's one that's here today that is clinging to something else other than Jesus Christ, help them to see the insufficiency, the backwardness and the failure of that kind of thinking. A person will never be saved by those things, but by only casting themselves upon Jesus and Him alone. And You've promised and You've never gone back on a promise and You never will because You're infinite in Your power and Your strength. You're a God of truth and will never lie. These promises are sure. So, Lord, we pray that if there's one here today that's not cast themselves in the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ and thrown themselves on Him, that they would do that today and find an easing of their sins and the burden and the guilt of sins because Christ has already taken that upon Himself. Lord, we love You. We thank You for that gift, the promises made. We look forward to a day where we will see those promises ultimately fulfilled. We're already saved, but we're going to see some of the glories of that salvation as we enter in Your presence and enjoy the glories of heaven. And one day, the body that may be put into the ground will be new. We look forward to those, really, the benefits and the rewards and of the inheritance that You promised in faith in Jesus Christ. We look forward to that. But today, Lord, we thank You and just rejoice in the fact that You've promised salvation is already ours. We look forward to one day enjoying the glories of not our own salvation, but a salvation earned by Christ and given to us because we simply cling to Him. We thank You, and we praise You in Your Son's name. Amen. You may have questions about some of the things I've said. There may be some thinking in your mind that perhaps maybe there's more that you've just missed out on and didn't understand the simplicity that salvation is just in Jesus Christ. You may have questions. I'd be happy to talk to you after the service here. I'll be available and be able to discuss some of those things and show you how you can be saved today, not over a period of time, but that today you could know Jesus as your Savior. There are several announcements, and so I want to get these out. I do want to remind you that the 31st, which is two Sundays from now, we are having a fifth Sunday fellowship. The form wasn't out in the lobby right at the beginning here. Some of you were entering in, but what we're asking is if you will sign up there, let us know the number and what you're going to bring, a side dish or a main dish or a dessert, as we just kind of consider what we've got coming in. We can have food for that fellowship Sunday. You say, what do we do on that Sunday? Well, we have a morning service. We have the fellowship in the fellowship hall. We eat, and then we have an afternoon service. And that way we are really done by about 2:33 in the afternoon, and that's our day. But we were doing this before COVID hit. We're going to try this again and continue to do this for the week the week 2 weeks from now. There is a teen winter retreat this week, the 21st to the 23rd. The teens are going up to Camp Joy, and we've got a number of teens that are going. Excited about it, and so we trust that if you know some teens that are going to this or would like to go to this, please get them the information. Pastor Principe's got registration forms and information about that we can get to you. The cost for that is $50. Church is paying for transportation and the cost for the registration, and so the cost is $50. And so if you want to be a part of that, get signed up today to be a part of that. We'll transport you up there. I do want to say a thank you. It's in the bulletin, but I do want to thank the young people, the young adults, for being part of the service last Sunday night. It's encouragement to hear the preaching and the song leading and all of that. It was a good service to be a part of. If you did not see it, it's online, so check it out on Facebook and just be encouraged by the service that was had last week. February 6th, there will be a craft day at church, and more details will be following on this. After the service today, if we could have just a couple of men go and take all the round tables down from the ladies' fellowship and remove the chairs, please do leave two tables down because that's what the teachers eat at. So all but two of the round tables you can put back in the closet, and then you can bring the lunch tables in from the hallway. That would be great. So after the service, if a few men would do that, that will make that process go very quickly. We will also on Thursday and Friday be painting the fellowship hall. And if you want to come in and help with that painting and get that done, we will be here. And with the school being partial, we can actually get some of that done, and we'd like to get that done here quickly. So if you're going to want to be a part of that, think you got time to help, please talk to me, and we'll get that done by next Sunday. And so the fellowship hall will look slightly different when you walk through. So do have an announcement for you, and so David, if you want to come up here, and so it gives you a proper way to pray for him and for Gene.
For many months, many of you have been praying for Jean, wondering how she's doing, and we appreciate the questions. And each time I've answered kind of generically how she's doing, and I asked Pastor for the opportunity this morning to tell you collectively, specifically, how she's doing. She and I have spoken a couple of times on it, and I told her that I think you folks really, in your hearts, you really need to know properly how to pray for Jean. Last fall, she had a heart attack, and she never really bounced back. She was diagnosed last fall as having Lewy body dementia. It's a disease that's progressive. It's a disease that's confusing. It mirrors dementia, and it mirrors Parkinson's, but it's somewhere in between. She has symptoms of both. Some of you have been touched by Lewy body in your families, and I know some of you have reached out to me to tell me that it's a tough road ahead for Jean, and she knows that. Lewy body affects the whole system. It affects cognitive processes. She still has full capacity. She still does the checkbook. She'll tell you what day it is. She'll read. She'll understand. It slows down the thought processes at this point. She'll see something on the news, and an hour later she'll say, so what they meant to say was. So, I mean, she's processing, but things are going slowly. It affects the body physically. She's weak. She is unstable. She has a walker, though. I won't walk with her wherever she does walk. As time goes by, the likelihood of falling and those types of things will come along as well. It affects motor skills, like eye-hand coordination. It affects things like the face. She'll sit there very blankly, but there's something very passionately going on inside. It just kind of like it numbs the face a little bit. It affects her sleep. If I'd let her, she would sleep all day long. Get her up, though, and she's fine during the afternoon. She's very conversational. As the evening goes by and sundowner sets in, then the fog rolls in. On days, she can be crystal clear, and then the next day, for no reason in particular, it's foggy. She has appreciated all the meals that got sent over. Kathy organizing the ladies in the early days. We appreciate the cards that come into the house. We appreciate some visits. And Karen will come over, and she'll do puzzles and games with Jean. That's so helpful. It gives me a little time to step into the other room and decompress as well. We don't know exactly what phase she's in. There's three major stages of the disease. Even though she was only diagnosed last fall, she's actually been manifesting some of the symptoms for over a year. She's asked the question, like, how long? You know, am I going to die? Is this going to get better? So she's asking very serious questions, and she understands, I believe, what's going on. Her boys know. So, you know, we're a very tight family, and we include all you as our family. So as you pray for Jean, you know a bit better and a bit more specifically what her needs are. Don't feel sorry for her, but just pray for her, uplift her, and again, we have appreciated everything to this point, and we continue to appreciate your prayers going forward. Thank you.
This is not the retirement that they were planning. But God knows. So we don't know how long this path is going to be, and the Lord is going to give grace through the whole thing. And He's a good God, but you know, for us, we see things darkly. We look forward to seeing Him face to face someday. And so we'll see, but we just wanted to let you know what's going on, and that way you're clear on it. Congregation to be able to pray, to be able to help, and just understand what's going on and give encouragement as needed. But that's what's been going on here for the last few months, and just trying to gauge what's happened here, and that's the issue. So be in prayer for them. I'm going to pray right now because I think it's good for our soul. Lord, we pray that you would be with David and Jean, that you would encourage them, give them strength. We know you're a God who, at times, your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways, but even in that passage, as you look at it, it's talking about your compassion and your goodness is beyond what we can even comprehend. And we do pray that you would be with them as they go down this course and this path, that you would give them encouragement and that they would find their strength in knowing you, the one true God, and that they have a hope and confidence that goes beyond this life. And that's what we can all rejoice in. It goes far beyond this life into eternity, what we have. And so we pray that you'd be with them, that you'd be with the boys and their family as they go back and forth and do different things with the family. But encourage, may you use us as instruments of your compassion and your grace in a time like this, as you've already been using people in this congregation to be that for the Steinbachs. But we just pray that you would guide and direct through this time. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, as we've already said this morning, that we have hope, confidence of something far better than the difficulties that we have in this life. And we praise you for that. So be the sustaining hand in this time for David and Jean. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've got two songs I think they are appropriate to close out with. The one is on that sheet of paper that we had in the door that I told you to hold on to, and that you would keep that. Tonight we're going to sing Grace Alone, so keep that page for tonight. So we'll sing that. But this morning we've got Almighty Father and Like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace. And I think both of those are good reminders. So come on up.
Good morning. Let's stand together as we sing this first song, Almighty Father.
Almighty Father, you alone are holy. You are my refuge. I will trust in you. You are a tower, a mighty fortress. You are my strength and shield. You are God, Almighty Father. Steps that I may not fall in joy or sorrow, I will exalt you. You are my righteousness, you are God, Almighty Father. Alone are holy. You are Creator. You are all in all. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Yours is the majesty. You are God.
And our next song will be out of your hymnal. It's number 287. Number 287, Like a River Glorious.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, promised perfect peace and rest, hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a search of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. For us to do, they who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised perfect peace and rest.
Lord, may we trust Your strength, Your power, Your plan. As we read in that song, that every joy or trial cometh from above and is traced upon our dial by You, a God of love. And so we do pray that You'd be with us as we go out, that we'd be individuals that would show forth Your praise, Your glory, and rest in the peace that You give that passes human understanding. We love You, Lord. Thank You for first loving us. May we act like people that are recipients of Your love this week. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.